If you would please, return to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. There are in this chapter no less than 7 beautiful prepositions that form propositions. And I believe that the Spirit of God felt it important that the husband love his wife. He mentions that in chapter 5 3 times. You find it first in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And then in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives. In verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. And so this morning, our theme is a father's love at home. Incredible that this place in Ephesians 5 is commented by a publication that is noted as the Revised Baptist Faith and Message, makes this statement that the husband and wife are of equal worth before God, that which we talked about last week, since both are created in God's image. And the marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. And so there are definite propositional prepositions here in Ephesians 5. I'll note those in a moment. I think I left you with this thought last week, that it is said that the mark of a good husband is shalom in the face of his wife. And in Ephesians 5, I would like you to just circle or underline the 7 critical, joints of a proper, godly marital relationship. So this morning we're going to focus on the father, and next week, the mother, the wife. And I want to begin by saying to you that the love of the father or the husband at home ought to mirror the love of the father in heaven, ought to be a mirror, a resemblance, exact. Please note these little words. In verse number 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. In verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. In verse number 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. In verse 29, the 6th of the 7 occasions, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And then finally in verse 33, nevertheless let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I want you to consider with me a very simple line of thought, a progression. Probably some of you from years ago copied down the definition of love in your Bible as I gave it to you years ago. You probably still have that. For those of you who don't have that, I'm going to repeat portions thereof and even tweak that. I want you to remember something as we begin with this. The love of the Father in His home ought to mirror the love of the Father in heaven. And the first thing I want you to be aware of, be reminded of, is that the love of the Father in heaven, as it was given to you and to me, was unmerited. Unmerited. The Scriptures teach us this, case in point, in 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. We're able to mark it out, trace it. Hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. And it is also said in the Scriptures, in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God commendeth His love toward us while we were still yet, I add that, while we were yet sinners. God did not, in His plan of salvation, coax us along, snipping the flaws and the defects of our life, until finally we arrived at a point whereby we were good enough for Him to save. His love for me and for you was unmerited. And I, for one, am thankful that it was so. When you consider that there would have been no possibility if God had dangled this matter of grace out before us as a carrot and said, look, here's the standard. You keep fighting and you keep striving until you measure up. And finally, one day when I think you're close enough, I'll save your soul. No, He didn't say that. Didn't do that. He saved us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet dead in sin, clothed with the filthy rags of the tomb. Love unmerited. And if indeed, as the Scriptures say, that He laid down His life while we were yet sinners, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, if that be the case, and it is, surely, surely, we ought to lay down our lives for our spouse. Think one follows the other. And I want you to consider the primary interpretation of this portion of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. We find it hard to not read into ancient Scriptures, 20th century culture. And when you understand that that in apostolic times, in this day in the church, most marriages were arranged. And by that I mean that the primary consideration in each was not romantic love. I don't deny that there was some affection involved at some point in time, but the primary consideration was not romantic love. It was arranged by the parents for their children. Now that opens the door for a consideration of possibilities. If the parents did the picking, either the man or the woman, in either case, when they get a load out of what their parents picked, might have shrieked and stepped back and fancied themselves having been united with a lemon of a kind. Nevertheless, the marriage goes on, and in that kind of home, I could see the potential for hostilities and fractured relationships. I mean, if there is not, and I got to believe that the parents are wise in this matter, that they've got to address compatibility issues to some degree. But it might just be that there is compatibility issues in some of these homes that would necessitate the Apostle Paul writing to the churches that in the churches there were homes where there was trouble. And so that of necessity had to be addressed. Not only the grand theological doctrines that you find here in this little passage of Scripture that we read. I mean, I've often used, matter of fact, I can say I exclusively use In the first session of any premarital counseling, this portion of Scripture, and always am careful to point out this fact to any potential marriagees. Can I say that? And it is this. And you probably, though you won't say amen, and I don't want you to do that because I don't want anybody taking a clubbing when they get home. You probably will agree with me that most marriages, godly or otherwise, rise or fall not so much on the major issues that will oftentimes affect the family, but the little things that affect the family. And here in Ephesians 5, you have seven little dinky words that are loaded with guidance for whether people thinking about marriage, or whether, like many of you who have been wedlocked for years, it is still a good practice to go back and review the little things so that nothing, however slight, could possibly be taken for granted. And that's, as time marches on, people tend to take things for granted. I would imagine if you talk to some wives in confidence or anonymously and ask them this question, does your husband take great care to spiff up as carefully now as he did when he was courting you? Or you might pose the same thing to the man anonymously. Does your wife still take care to present herself attractively to you today after 30 years or 50 years of marriage as she did when you were courting? Or has there been the noticeable taking for granted? She's stuck with what she's got. Tough. What I am is what I am. And likewise, it goes in reverse. Well, this love of the Father towards sinners was unmerited, and it is the same kind of love that should be mimicked in the home. And it was, as I say, possible, understandable, that there would be bitterness and frequent hostility in these kind of arranged homes due to the personality incompatibilities. But, you know, with the entrance of Christianity on the scene, married couples were to love each other in a divine sort of way, unmerited love. Now, I want you to look at Ephesians 5, verse 25, and understand not only the nature of unmerited love, but understand it to be unconditional. Husbands, love your wives, even as... let me stop right here before I go. I got to say this before I say anything more. I realize that there are some of you here that aren't married. Okay. You say, well, that being the case, may I have pastoral permission to just nod off while this is going on? And when you're done, wake me up and we'll move on. You know, as the Spirit leads you, you do what you want. But I would just say that there will be oftentimes, even though portions of Scripture do not now directly apply to your situation, provide you spiritual, biblical insight that you may feel free to pass along to someone that may, by the providence of God, be led your way. You do have maybe sons, daughters, nephews, nieces, grandchildren. And in the first bit of advice you want to give them, first of all, assuming we would want them to be saved people. You see, saved people married saved people, and when saved people marry unsaved people, a lot of bad things happen immediately. But even with saved people who are filling the divorce courts even at a greater rate than unsaved couples these days, it goes without saying that at the very least, before you say, I do, be sure of what it is you are going to say I don't about. And how is that best revealed? By thorough premarital counseling. And I want to say I work cheap. If anybody wants to renew their vows, I work cheap. Okay? To those outside the church, it's $100 an hour. That's the going rate. To those inside the church, free of charge. No guarantees on any of it, though. I don't bring a warranty with that. I just put it out. Here's what the Scripture says. And if that makes it for you, then you win. If it doesn't, not a thing I can say or do to help you. Not a thing. But God's love, the Father's love to sinners, is said also to be unconditional. Unconditional. And unconditional love ought to be mirrored in the home from father, husband, to the spouse. It is said here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So when you think about this matter, and what you read in verse number 25, and you see that little preposition there, may I ask this, or have you to think about this? Did the prospective bride ever try to allure the bridegroom spiritually? Was there any way in which you, as an unbeliever, tried to persuade the Lord to love you? Was there anything that you negotiated with him over? Lord, I'll be glad to give this up and this up and this up if you'll only love me. No, the truth is that you and I were dead in trespasses and sin. And we weren't, the last thing we were thinking about was a fully committed relationship with a divine being. And yet we see, said here, Christ loved the church while we were yet sinners. And so men are often, and listen, they're oftentimes guilty of emphasizing the fact of wifely submission, but more often fail to emphasize the supreme responsibility they have to love the spouse. And our love is not conditioned on the basis of one's degree of submission. In some homes, it's this way. Look, here's how we're going to play this, dear. I'm going to love you more as you submit better. And so, depending on the degree of your submission, will be the corresponding degree of love that I have to you. If you buck the system, if you keep turning up your nose, if you keep digging in your heels, well then, don't expect any love from me. We'll set up an allergic body posture. I'll stand with my side turned toward you and not the good side that I have. I'll stand with my arms crossed and just close you out. But if you, however, agree to submit to all my demands, I will love you superbly. No, it's not the way it is. But let me ask this. Do you think it'd be hard for the man of the house to love his wife in the way that verse 25 suggests? You see, verse 25 speaks to the husband loving their wife in much the same way that Christ loved the church. And this is a love that finds its chief delight in self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. There's where fulfillment and contentment in the heart of the man is. To the extent that the husband would literally give up his life if necessary for the preservation of his spouse's life. And no doubt every man, ego intact, macho strains all through, would say, you bet, I would definitely give my own life to protect my wife. And I have no doubt that the sincerity that every man in this room would do just that. Do I hear an amen there, brothers? Now, if you're willing to go to that extreme to protect her and preserve her, are you willing to sacrifice yourself to the same degree to provide for her needs? I mean, in some cases, listen, I grant you, it's be easier for you to give up your life in defense of hers than it is to give up your life and sacrifice for some of her needs, wouldn't you think? The word agape is used in verse 25. That love that God manifested for lost sinners. It is a love that finds fulfillment and satisfaction in giving. Look again at this verse. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for it unconditionally. And then I want you to see something else. That the love of the Father in heaven is unending. Thirdly, unending. No limit, no boundary, no possibility of exhausting it, but was unending. And that's the kind of love that ought to be mirrored by the father or the husband in the home. I was reading some lamentable statistics in an article that while they were citing the sad state of affairs in the United Kingdom, I think are pretty close to numerically to our own in America, where they were saying that, pointing out that the larger percentage of people, there, or that the divorce rate in the United Kingdom has exceeded by a wide margin the marital rate among couples at a certain age. And that a full, I think it was, I may be wrong on the percentage, but a full 80% of the people that were questioned believe that it is absolutely appropriate for couples to live together without the outside the bond of marriage. 80%. Then I read another statistic. And I was really searching. I see it once, I should write stuff down, but I forget. But I saw the statistic that said something like this. That the vast majority of single-parent homes in America, single-parent homes in America, are ruled over by mothers, absent in the greatest majority of cases, the father. Somewhere along the line, after they said, I do, if they ever said it at all, given the state of affairs today, but assuming that they said, I do, somewhere along the line, something happened, the relationship eroded, where one party or the other says, I quit. Be assured of this, my dear sinning friends, saved by the grace of God. You have a Father in heaven who will never send you a letter by the attorney saying, I quit, we're done. He will never cease to love you. And that's the kind of love that ought to be mirrored in every Christian home. Unending love. A love that can't be worn out. This is a love that cannot die. This is the kind of love that never loses its enthusiasm, but rather increases and expands through the passing of time. And you say, "What? Wow, I said, we've been married for 50 years or 60 years. You expect a couple that married that long to be still enthusiastic about this whole thing?" Well, I have to tell you that Abraham and Sarah did. Is anything too hard for God? No. Matter of fact, it's the exact opposite of the erotic love typified in modern romance. This kind of love finds its sum and substance in the physical attraction that craves the physical relationship. It is transitory in nature, and when the craving for the physical relationship has been satisfied, then the couple, as it is often quoted on divorce documents, they fall out of love. They fall out of love. And they opt to dissolve their marriage in the courts. Seems to me, going in and part and parcel of premarital counseling is, look, you're going to face a lot of changes as life goes forward, physically, emotionally, mentally, and hopefully spiritually. You're going to face a lot of changes. But I got to tell you right up front, young man, young woman, that if you're in this primarily for romantic love and the physical attraction and the rare beauty that you see in the other party, if that's what's driving this whole thing, Please understand that mere self-gratification is like, eventually gets like trying to swim in a toddler's wading pool. You don't find any satisfaction from the heat in one of those things. But my friend, in a godly marriage, one in which God is central, there is more substance to base a couple's relationship on than the physical. And I don't mean to say that that's not essential, because it is, according to 1 Corinthians 7. But I believe that the care and companionship for one another is an absolute must. And if there is a genuine concern for the well-being of each partner, then that marriage will stand up under tremendous weight that will come in the storms of life. Many of you have been married long enough to know what those storms feel like. Able assistance of some of the sisters in the church, they found a piece of music I've been looking for, and I happened to find the lyrics. And in one of those lyrics of this old Negro spiritual are these words by Charles Tinley, when he said, "In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. When the hosts of hell assail, and my strength begins to fail, thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. Stand by me. In the midst of faults and failures, stand by me. In the midst of faults and failures, stand by me. When I do the best I can and my friends misunderstand, thou who knowest all about me, stand by me." Storms come. The scriptures are certain about that. And understand that Christ has purchased the church with his precious shed blood. That which he purchased can never again be exposed in the slave market of sin. God will never become disgusted with you because of your faults and your failures and your oftentimes tripping, and take you by the scruff of your shirt, proverbially put you back in the slave market and say, "I'm done with this man. Put him up on the slave block again for sale. I'm finished." He'll never do that to you. And neither should it be that in a godly home where Christ is central, that the husband or the wife would say, as they look each other in the eyes, "I'm done with you." No, rather, when you think back to the day when you said, "I do," you remember that one person was there to witness those statements, and it was God Himself. And every promise that you make before Him, you're accountable for. It is better not to make a vow or say a promise if you do not have the long view in mind. "I do till..." Great thing about the Father's love in heaven is that even after death, when you're at your worst, He stands by you and receives you into His presence. Unending love. May I also say this, that the Father's love is undivided love, which is, I mean by that, is very discriminating. Very discriminating. Verse 25 in Ephesians says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." The church. This verse clearly specifies that He loved the church and He gave Himself for it. It alone. The husband in his love for his wife not only finds his chief source of delight in his wife, but the love he manifests for her is indeed intimate and absolutely exclusive. Christ has a special interest in the church. He has set His love upon it. In this age, He has eyes for it alone. That's one of the neatest things about being local church-centered. That's one of the neat things about claiming the authority of the church. It is the body of Christ. And Christ loves it more than anything else on earth. And for the love of Christ, I cannot understand why any person who claims to be saved by the grace of God resists the idea of being a member of a local church. Can't understand that. I don't get it. I want to be a part of something that my Savior loves like He loves it. If it wasn't so, if it was a matter of indifference, if it was a holy option to do or to not do, fine. But it is not. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And just to secure that truth, I gave myself for it. Undivided, exclusive attention and love. He has eyes for it alone. Likewise, should the husband love his wife even in a way that soars above, and this might be a little bit hard for some of you to swallow. Some of you have raised your grandchildren to angel status. Shame on you. Shame, double shame on you. There should be absolutely no doubt in the pecking order when I say that a husband's love for his wife soars above his love even for his children or parents or grandchildren. Whenever there is a conflict between one party or the other, guess who comes out on top? My wife. Would you rather spend an hour with your wife whom you love or an hour with your grandchildren if you get an opportunity? My wife. Exclusive. And it goes without saying that no one else is ever to share in that same intimate, exclusive love that is due the wife. Men, in the way that you are wired emotionally by God, you must give absolute, scrupulous attention to the two little things that sit in the middle of your face. And I don't mean your nostrils. I mean your eyeballs. The way that men folk are wired, they have a hot button. Can I say it that way? A hot button to the eyeballs. And if it wasn't so, and if Jesus didn't know it to be so, he wouldn't have said, like in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if one man above any man on earth ever knew what it was to commit adultery, it was King David. And what was it that he told his son Solomon in Proverbs 6 and verse 25? In giving very practical, pointed advice about relationship to the opposite sex, he says, lust not after her beauty in your heart. And he could speak from experience, yes? What got him in trouble? 20/20 vision. His eyeballs were looking where they shouldn't have been looking. You say, well, Pastor, come on, have a break. Give us a break here. Where can you go these days and not get flashed by some female, particularly during the summer? And I say, I'm just as mortal as the rest of you, and I got to say, there's no place you can go that you're not going to get flashed. But there's not a place you can't go without having to lock on and oogle. Yes? Do I hear an amen, brothers? Is there some place that you're immune from that? Some place that you're safe to that? Absolutely no place that you're safe from it, but there's no place that you can, by the grace of God, make a covenant with your eyes and you say like Job, I will not look upon a maid, which is to say I'm not going to lock on there and follow that female the whole way down the corridor and take notes. No. Like the church is the object of the love of Christ in a unique way, so should the husband love his wife in the same manner. And again, I say this, if we look at Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, we see that the Father's love in heaven is undivided. Undivided. Loyal. Dedicated. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Verse 29. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but I just want to stop with the word nourish. because that's exactly what, oh my, 5 after 12. That's exactly what I'm going to do after we're done here. I'm going to go nourish my body. And you know one of the things that I don't do for my, do my wife? She politely, courteously always says, what do you want to eat for your dinner? She never, as I recall, ever made something and threw it out there like I was a dog, said, here, eat this. Like it or not, that's what you get. If you don't eat it, starve. Never did that to me. I'm thankful for that. She says, what do you want to eat for dinner? So I might have a couple ideas or I might not. Makes no difference to me. These days I'm not really eat, don't care. But when I do eat, one of the things that I don't do is, and again she says, well, go ahead and load up your plate. And I don't take everything that I can get, like the best meat and the best of everything, put it on my plate and stack it up. And, okay, you can have what's left, hon. No, the scriptures teach about nourishing. No man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourish and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And so when you think about this matter of undivided love, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, and he that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hates his own body. We are to love in such to such an extent that we would nourish them spiritually. And if we take care to provide for their earthly needs, we need to make sure that we take care to provide for their spiritual heavenly needs. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, we had an incredibly serious need and as condemned sinners, and he met that need through the cross. And from there he invites, come unto me all ye that labor. I am the bread of life, take, eat. I am the water, drink to the full. He expects no less from the menfolk. Nothing could deter him from doing his Father's will. He dedicated all that he has, all that he was, to the task at hand. He was single-eyed and had a narrow focus. And he says, love, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And again, undivided love. Verse 33, we find that we are to love our wives as we love ourselves. What's it say? Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. We have our own special activities. And I want to conclude with this today. I realize that this may be an extreme and maybe may not be something that you might relate to. But, you know, football season's about ready to get back up and running again, huh? Aren't you happy for that? And here we go. And I found this to be true, as I've heard it from others said, not at home. I found this to be true, that just at a critical point in the progression of a football game, the phone may ring or the wife may need something done. Just, you know, it's fourth and inches, and the game's on the line. Dear, would you come out here, please, and help me with this? And you're thinking in your heart, can't it wait till halftime? Can't it wait till the game is over? Now, I've heard that around, but it's can't you wait till halftime? And yet day in and day out, the wife caters to your needs. Is cater a strong word, ladies? She cleans and she works and she does so because she cares. And she might have come at a moment when she was deeply discouraged or depressed, and all she needed was to have a 60-second soundbite from her husband. And you're sitting there thinking, can't you wait till halftime? God's Word says we are to love our wives as we love ourselves. Can we afford to wait till halftime to give our undivided attention to our spouse? I don't believe so. My dear friends, I think that as we finish today, just leave you with this thought, that the love of the Father in heaven is unselfish, very unselfish. we understand as we consider or look back on the establishment of home rule in Genesis 3 because of man's sin, his changing relationship to a holy God, more and more homes, even Christians, are becoming democratic. And I mean by that the dad votes, mom votes, children vote, and then the majority wins. And the result is that there's no leadership in the home. And what is it about an autocratic ruler in the home is this, that the individual typically is selfish. And I understand that the only delegated role or rule that a wife would have in the home is one given her by her husband. And yet there are some homes where Pop rules with the iron fist. His way or the highway, this is my way, I don't even want to hear your opinion, I don't even want to, entertain any other thoughts. That's a selfish person. Where the love of the Father in heaven is unselfish and should be mirrored in every godly home, it is to be understood that the husband, if the husband fails to assume his God-given responsibility, then he in effect says this, I don't love my wife. And if the wife fails to assume the role of a submissive wife and says, I won't do what you ask, she in effect says, I don't love you either. And while input should be obtained from one party or the other, yet in the last analysis, every decision, major or minor, rests on the wisdom and insight and discernment of the Father. And you can be sure that the wife's role is therefore not to harp nor to criticize, because the man is ultimately accountable to God for the decisions that he makes, whereas the wife is responsible for the submissiveness that she demonstrates. That last verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so it is this. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and you see those seven perfect little prepositions, they all present a proposition. And it is this. This, that the love of the Father in heaven, as we tried to outline it here this morning, ought to mirror itself in every godly home. Paul, to the menfolk in the Corinthian church, said this, watch ye, stand fast, quit you like men. And man is no stronger, man is no bigger than a man who loves like his heavenly Father. It is not a demeaning thing. It is not an unmanly thing to love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. Would you pray with me? Our dear Father and our God, we pray that there might be in these comments, the scriptures, that there would be a take-home message for every man in the room. And that there would be, dear Heavenly Father, if need be, in each of our homes, changes made to conform to your will, bring that about, and in such a way as to glorify yourself. And if it be, Lord, that there's some one person here, two people that maybe have never really trusted Christ, who are not sure of their eternal salvation, who stand on shaky foundation today, maybe today, Lord, will be their day of salvation. Convict such, give no rest to that person, help them, Lord, to seek thee out, to seek counsel from Scripture, and then obey the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.